This is Luke, my pastor at Walnut Creek Church downtown. We're so glad that you found this resource, and we hope that it strengthens and encourages your walk with the Lord Jesus Christ. But we do want to remind you, this is not to take place of gathering with God's people on Sunday morning. It is just a resource. And so if you don't have a home church, we'd love to invite you to Walnut Creek Church downtown. You can find more information about the church in the description, as well as our other locations in the Des Moines area. And if you're not in the Des Moines area, we'd encourage you to find a gospel preaching church. Again, we hope that you are strengthened and encouraged in your walk with the Lord Jesus Christ as you listen to this message.
I want to begin this morning by setting the context of one of the most famous miracles in the Bible, the feeding of the 5,000. And besides the resurrection of Jesus Christ, this miracle is the only miracle recorded in all four gospel records. Now, you may wonder, why does context matter? Why are we going to take a little while to establish the context of John chapter 6? Someone asked me that question the other day. Why do you care so much about context? And the reason is that meaning requires context. Meaning requires context. If you want to know what something means, you need context. This is true when reading the Bible, but it's just true in life generally. One example of this is if we look at the sentence. It's a very clear sentence. I hope you find a man that holds your arm, walks with you, and opens the car door. This is a pretty straightforward, clear sentence. But what does it mean? Well, if you take the sentence and you put it in one context, so here would be a context. I hope you find a man that holds your arm, walks with you, and opens a car door. You might be saying, the sentence might mean, I hope you fall in love with a gentleman. Okay, so now let's change the context here. Same exact sentence. I hope you find a man that holds your arm, walks with you, and opens the car door. And this means I hope you get arrested. And so the semantic range of that sentence could be I hope you fall in love or I hope you get arrested. So how do you know what it means? How do you know what the sentence means? Well, you need context. And whenever you're reading the Bible, you need to understand context. So look at John chapter 6, verse 1 for a moment. It says, after this. Well, after what? After an undisclosed period of time. This is taking place. John 6 is taking place at a different time than John chapter 5. After this, Jesus crossed the Sea of Galilee or Tiberias. And so John chapter 5 happens in the south in the big city in Jerusalem. But John 6 is happening up north near the Sea of Galilee. So we have a different time and we're in a different place than John chapter 5. And it says that Jesus crossed the Sea of Galilee. Now, why is Jesus crossing the Sea of Galilee? Well, we aren't told in the Gospel of John, but Mark does explain why Jesus is crossing the Sea of Galilee. Verse 30 says, Mark 6:30 says, the apostles gathered around Jesus and reported to him all that they had done and taught. And so Jesus sent out his disciples to go preach the good news of the kingdom of God and to cast out demons and to heal the sick. And so for about 1 month, they did nonstop ministry, active ministry, preaching and healing and loving people. And then they return. So in verse 30, they are returning. And we see Jesus' response to his disciples in verse 31. He said to them, come away by yourselves to a remote place and rest for a while. So they were so busy. They were so busy that Jesus recognized, you got to come and get alone. You need to get some rest. You need to go to a remote place and get away from people. It says, for many people were coming and going, and they did not even have time to eat. So they went away in a boat by themselves to a remote place. So why is Jesus crossing the Sea of Galilee? Well, Jesus is with his disciples, and they're looking for a remote place to get some rest. They're looking to get away from the people that they were ministering to. The disciples and Jesus are physically tired, and they're emotionally tired. Earlier in Mark chapter 6, their friend, the great prophet, John the Baptist, was beheaded. He was one of the heroes of the day for the people of God, John the Baptist, and he was beheaded. And this shows us the hatred for the truth had reached a boiling point. It was beginning to overflow in the culture. They hated the truth, and they were serious about their hatred of the truth to the point where they're going to cut off the head of the great prophet, John the Baptist. And so this is the context of John chapter 6. When we come to John chapter 6, Jesus and the disciples are tired, they're physically tired, emotionally tired. They're looking to get away and get some rest, which leads to scene number one, which is the crowd. John 6, verse 2, A huge crowd was following him because they saw the signs that he was performing by healing the sick. This is a huge crowd. Verse 10 says there were 5,000 men. So if you include men plus their wives plus their kids, it would be approximately 20,000 people. Wells Fargo Arena holds about 16,000 people. So if it's all filled up, 16,000 people. So this is over max capacity of Wells Fargo Arena. This is a massive crowd, likely the largest crowd Jesus ever dealt with. And it says this crowd was following Jesus. Now, I thought Jesus was on a boat. Well, he is on a boat. Mark chapter 6, verse 33 says, "But many saw them leaving and recognized them, and they ran on foot from all the towns and arrived ahead of them." And so people saw Jesus and the disciples get on a boat, and they're crossing the Sea of Galilee, and word is beginning to spread. And so throughout all the towns and villages, so thousands of people are running along the shore, tracking Jesus in the boat, trying to figure out where he's going to go. And he ends up going to Bethsaida. And so they arrive there. They get there ahead of Jesus. And so as Jesus and his disciples are reaching the land, they see this massive crowd. Now, I was thinking this week, if I drove home from church today, after the service, if I go home, and as I'm arriving at home, I notice that there's a traffic jam. And there are cars all over the place, cars parked all over the place. And as I get closer to my house, I realize that all of you are actually at my house waiting for me. If that happened, I would keep driving. That's what I would do. I would not go home. I would just keep driving and go find another place to rest and relax. And so if I was Jesus and the disciples, and I'm on a boat crossing the Sea of Galilee, and I see 20,000 people, I would turn around. That's what I would do. If I was Jesus, I would turn around. I would say, "Guys, I forgot something in Capernaum. We're going back to the other side of the lake." Because remember, this is not 50 people. This is not 500 people. This is not 5,000 people. This is likely 20,000 people. And they are there because they want something from Jesus. John 6, verse 2, a huge crowd was following him because they saw the signs. They saw the signs that he was performing by healing the sick. Put on a show, Jesus. Put on a show for us. And so what is Jesus going to do? He gets to shore. He sees the crowds. What is he going to do? Well, Matthew and Mark fill in the picture for us. Mark 6, 34, when he got ashore, he saw a large crowd and had compassion on them. He saw the crowd and he had compassion. He's not annoyed with them. He's not angry at them. Instead, he is filled with compassion for these people. When he saw the large crowd, he had compassion on them because they were like sheep without a shepherd. Then he began to teach them many things. So he begins to teach them. In Matthew 14, 14, it says, when he went ashore, he saw a large crowd, had compassion on them, and healed their sick. So he shows up exhausted, but he's filled with compassion. He begins to teach them and heal them all day long. And then in verse 5, we see that Jesus is also going to feed them. Verse 5 says, so when Jesus looked up and noticed a huge crowd coming towards him, he asked Philip, where will we buy bread so these people can eat? Where are we going to get enough bread for this massive crowd of people? Now, why does he ask Philip? Well, Philip is from Bethsaida. That's where he's from. And if you're ever with your friends and you're in their hometown, you might ask them, if it's dinner time, you might ask them the question, where do we eat? Where should we go get some food? And so I think Jesus is doing the same thing, but it's almost comedy. Where do we get enough food for all these people? 20,000 people. It's a lot of people. And so I think he asked Philip because Philip is from Bethsaida. But I think he asked Philip because he also wants to test him. He's going to test him in verse 6. He asked this to test him, for he himself knew what he was going to do. And this is our annual reminder that Jesus never asks questions to gain information. Never. He's never asking questions to learn information. Rather, he is asking questions to teach Philip and to teach his disciples and to teach us. To teach us. So he's going to test him. Now, how would Philip pass the test? What would it look like for Philip to pass the test? Verse 5. He asked Philip, where will we buy bread so that these people can eat? Verse 7, Philip answered him, 200 denarii, that's $40,000. 200 denarii worth of bread wouldn't be enough for each of them to have a little. So he says that, you know, if we had $40,000, 200 denarii, and we bought as much bread as we could get with $40,000, everyone could have two goldfish. That's what everyone gets for $40,000. Not enough. Not enough food for everyone to eat. Verse 8. One of his disciples, Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, said to him, there's a boy here who has five barley loaves and two fish, but what are they for so many? So do you think Philip passed the test here? No, he doesn't pass the test. I really don't think he passed the test. So I think he fails the test. Now, why does he fail? He fails because he does not include Christ. In his calculation, he does not include Christ. It's totally appropriate for Philip, and it's totally appropriate for us as followers of Jesus to analyze our circumstances, to pay attention to the details of our life. It's totally appropriate, totally right for us to look at the problems that we face. Are you facing any troubles in your life? Any obstacles in your life? Any challenges in your life? It is totally appropriate for us to notice those challenges, to analyze those challenges, to pay attention to those challenges. What is not appropriate is if we only look at the challenges in life. If we don't look to Christ during the process. You know, I think Philip is probably tired, and I think he's just looking right at the obstacles that he's up against. There are 20,000 people here. We're in a remote place, no Hy-Vee down the street. We have 2 fish and 5 loaves. That's nothing for all of these people. I think he's looking at Andrew, and Andrew says, what are these for all these people? We don't have anything. We don't have anything. We do not have what we need in order to feed all these people. And so he's looking at all the details in the situation, and he reaches a conclusion. This is impossible. This is impossible. And so I think he fails the test. Now, why is this inappropriate for Philip to only look at the obstacles in front of him? Well, I think it's inappropriate because he's already been with Jesus for 18 months. He's already been with the Lord Jesus for 18 months, maybe 2 years at this point, and he spent the afternoon with Jesus, watching Jesus supernaturally heal the crowds, hour after hour. He taught the crowds, and then he healed the crowds for hours. And so he saw the power of Jesus. He knew that Jesus, in his head, he knew that Jesus had, he could do whatever he wanted to do, but in his calculation, he does not include Christ. And so, brothers and sisters, real faith is not ignoring reality. The call to live by faith is not a call for us to reject reality. Instead, it is a call for us to include Christ, to factor in the Lord Jesus Christ. I think for Philip to pass the test, he would have said something like this: Lord, I don't know where we're going to get the bread, but I know you can provide it. I don't know where we're going to get the bread, but you can do whatever you want. Philip wasn't supposed to say, we have everything that we need right here. We have enough fish and loaves. And that's not what he's supposed to do. It's totally appropriate for him to say, I don't know how we're going to do this. It's totally appropriate. And then he should have said, but I know you can provide it. And I think this is the spirit of faith that the Lord Jesus calls us to. When we face challenges in our relationships, in our finances, in ministry, in parenting, in our health, we can look at those problems, and then we must look to the Lord Jesus Christ. Trust him. Look to him. And if we don't look to him, it will just lead to faithlessness and despair. And we don't want to live faithless lives. I mean, don't you want to live by faith if you're a Christian? I mean, don't you want to trust the Lord? I think you do. If you're a Christian, you want to trust the Lord. And so this is a reminder for us that we just need to trust him. When we bump into obstacles that we can't figure out, we just need to put our eyes on him. Hudson Taylor famously said that unbelief is calculating without God. What does unbelief look like? It's not wrongly calculating. It's just calculating without God. It's just looking at your situation. That's all you're doing. And trying to figure out how you can solve your problems without God. Whereas the nature of faith is that we calculate with God. We calculate with his word. We calculate with his character. We calculate with our eyes on Christ. And one principle I think we can't miss here is that the Lord Jesus often brings us to the end of ourselves that we might learn to trust him. This is just all over the scriptures, that he will bring us to the end of ourselves, bring us to the end of our resources that we might learn how to trust him. I was reminded this week of a story from 2 Chronicles chapter 20, and Israel is surrounded by their enemies. Judah is surrounded by their enemies, the Ammonites and other neighboring nations who hated God and hated Israel. And they are planning to go to war against Israel, and they cannot fight them. They cannot defeat their enemies. And so the king of Israel in 2 Chronicles says this. The king of Judah says this in 2 Chronicles chapter 20, verse 12. For we are powerless against this great horde that is coming against us. I love that. He's living in reality. He's looking and he says, we are powerless against this great horde. We cannot defeat the enemy that is coming against us. And then he says, we do not know what to do, but our eyes are on you. We don't know what to do, but our eyes are on you. And I think that is the nature of real biblical faith. We don't know what to do, but we're looking to you, Lord. Whatever you want to do, we trust you. We'll follow you. We will obey you. Whatever you want to do, you're good. You're sovereign. You're in control. You can do what you want. You are the God of heaven. And before we get to the miracle, I think it's just important that we see the crowds, we see the overwhelming nature or the impossible nature of the disciples trying to feed them. I think that the Lord Jesus, he knew the whole time what he was going to do to set up this miracle, which leads to scene number two, the miracle. The miracle. Jesus wanted his disciples to see the impossibility of feeding the crowds. He wanted that to be clear in their minds. And then in verse 10, it says, Jesus said, have the people sit down. Have the people sit down. The disciples, totally done with the crowds at this point. Completely done. Matthew 14, 15, when evening came, the disciples approached him and said, this place is deserted and it's already late. Send the crowds away. I feel for the disciples here. Send the crowds away. They're already tired. They're exhausted. They've been ministering to these people all day and they're like, just send them away. But Jesus says, have them sit down. I just love that. Have them sit down. And this is because the compassion of Jesus is still at full strength. Our compassion, it runs dry. Our mercy is fickle. We get tired of people pretty fast. But Jesus, he is the good shepherd of our souls, and he loves people. He is the example of loving people who don't deserve his love. Loving people who don't worship him. Loving people who don't pay attention to him. He is love incarnate. And this is remarkable to me because Jesus is exhausted. He's tired. He's cared for these people, taught these people, healed these people all day long. And he knows that these people are not going to respond to him. You know, sometimes I think to myself, you know, if I just kind of keep sacrificing or keep loving or keep doing the right thing with this person, it's going to work out. Like God is going to use my life. If I just keep sacrificing, God is going to use my life to see this person's life changed. And so I think it's worth it to keep sacrificing. But see, Jesus knows these people aren't going to get it. And they're never going to get it. At least most of them, they're not going to get it. They're not going to understand who he is. And yet he continues to be good to them. He continues to be kind to these people who aren't going to understand who he is, who are going to reject him. I mean, he is the good shepherd of our souls. And we get an echo of the shepherding nature of Jesus in verse 10. It says, Jesus said, have the people sit down. And then there's this little detail that John adds. There was plenty of grass in that place. So they sat down. I'm like, what does grass have to do with this? Like what? Sit down because there's plenty of grass in this place. And it reminded me of Psalm 23. The Lord is my shepherd. I have what I need. He lets me lie down in green pastures. You know, he is the good shepherd of our souls. And then verse 10 ends by John including another detail that the men numbered about 5,000. So there are 5,000 men, 5,000 heads of households. So likely many, many more people than this. Everyone is tired. Everyone is hungry. The disciples are done with the crowds. What will Jesus do? Verse 11. Then Jesus took the loaves, and after giving thanks, he distributed them to those who were seated. So also with the fish, as much as they wanted. When they were full, he told his disciples, collect the leftovers so that nothing is wasted. As much as they wanted. There wasn't just a little bit of food. And they didn't just get, the food here, I think, this is my opinion. It doesn't say this in the passage. This is just my opinion. I think this is the best meal they've ever had. I mean, do you think Jesus would have made, like, tasteless food here? I mean, food that was just bland, not good at all? I don't think so. I think this is the best food that they have ever had. No Long John Silvers here. I mean, no hush puppies, none of that. This is just heavenly food, heavenly bread. I mean, they were eating fish that never swam in water. Fish, real fish, never swam in water. They were eating grain that never grew. This food was created directly by God. It was perfect food, untainted by the fall, served fresh from the hands of God incarnate. The best meal any of them had ever had. Verse 13, so they collected them and filled 12 baskets with the pieces from the 5 barley loaves that were left over by those who had eaten. And so the disciples are looking at each other saying, we don't have enough bread. We can't feed all these people. Where are we going to get bread to buy? Or we're going to get bread to feed all these people. But by the end of the story, all the disciples, They go get their basket and they go around and they pick up the food. And they all end up with their baskets filled with food. Now, what do we do with the story? Here's the miracle. The miracle is pretty straightforward. What do we do? What do we learn from the story? Well, we're going to be considering the application of Jesus throughout John chapter 6. There's so many points of application, and we can't get to all of them this morning, but we are going to get to many of them throughout the next 3, 4, 5 weeks in John chapter 6. So I just want to draw your attention to 2 points of application. Number one, there are multiple ways to reject Jesus. There are multiple ways to reject Jesus. And this is important because as you try to follow Christ yourself and you try to help others follow Christ and you're trying to make sense out of the world that we live in, it's important that we have a category in our head, a way of thinking in our head that we see in this passage. So there are at least 2 ways to reject Jesus in John 5 and John 6. So the first way is the obvious way. This is the John 5:18 way. This is where the crowds listen to Jesus and they say he's a blasphemer and he needs to die because he's making himself equal to God. That's an obvious way where people shake their fist at God. They say, I hate Jesus, he needs to die. But there's another way, a much less obvious way to reject Jesus. This is the John 6:15 way, which says, therefore, when Jesus realized they were about to come and take him by force to make him king, he withdrew again to the mountain by himself. So their response to this meal, to this day, Jesus cares for them, he teaches them, he heals them, he feeds them. Their response is to say, truly, this is the one that Moses talked about. He is the prophet that Moses talked about in Deuteronomy 18:15. But please notice that Jesus does not accept their praise. He doesn't accept what they're doing. It says that they're trying to take him by force and make him king, but he slips away from them. He doesn't acknowledge this. But isn't Jesus the king? Isn't he the Messiah, the Christ, the king, the rightful king of Israel? He certainly is, but he doesn't accept it. He doesn't accept it. He slips away and he goes to be by himself up on a mountain. This means that what the crowd is attempting to do in John 6:15 is not legitimate. It's actually another form of rejection. So one way to reject Jesus, shake your fist at him. The other way, you reject Jesus by making him king of your life on your own terms. What does rejection of Jesus look like? Jesus can be my king as long as he keeps my terms, as long as he does what I want him to do. I think this is what is implied in verse 15 when it says they came to take him by force. They're saying, we're going to make you be our king because you're really good at what you do. You care about us, you teach us, you heal us, you feed us. That's the type of king that we want. You could be very useful to our lives. I mean, what could be better than having a king that could teach them? I mean, if you wanted to have a king, it would be great to have Jesus as king. I mean, he can just make bread. He could eradicate starvation from the world. He could eradicate poverty from the world. He could heal all of our diseases. He could eradicate sickness from the earth. That's the type of king that every human being would want. But there's a condition with it. And here in John chapter 6, when the crowd responds to Jesus, they are viewing Jesus as a means to an end. That Jesus Christ is a means to an end. The crowds miss the point of the miracle. If you look back at verse 14, it says, when the people saw the sign, if you have your Bible open, you should circle the word sign. Sign. When the people saw the sign he had done, they said, this truly is the prophet who has come into the world. The way John has structured the gospel, his gospel, is that there are 7 signs. And each of the signs point to a greater reality, namely Jesus Christ, the person and work of Jesus Christ. And so these signs are supposed to lead us to Christ. Each sign is showing us who Jesus Christ is, that we might know him, that we might trust him, that we might love him with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength. And so the purpose of the sign is to point to a greater reality. So here's a sign. If you want to put this up here, it's the Grand Canyon National Park. How many of you have been to the Grand Canyon out of curiosity? Decent number of you. Now, what would happen if you drove to the Grand Canyon National Park? You got there and you got out of your car and you observed that there are 1,000 people around the sign, and they are marveling at the sign. They're just looking at the sign. They're saying, wow, look at those bricks. That is incredible. What would you be thinking in your head? You'd be like, what are you guys doing? What are you doing? And then imagine if all those people got back in their car and they went back to where they came from. You'd say, what are you doing? You missed the point. See, in your soul, this is what you'd be thinking. You'd be thinking, go see the Grand Canyon. Like the sign is pointing to a greater reality. So that's the greater reality. And people will go there for days, weeks, months, just to gaze at the glory of the Grand Canyon. And see, what was happening to the crowd in John chapter 6 is they all got fixated on the sign. He gave us bread. Do that again. In chapter 6, verse 26, it says, Jesus answered, truly, I tell you, you're looking for me, not because you saw the signs, but because you ate the loaves and you were filled. And so what's going on is they just had their bellies full. They couldn't get past it. They're like, oh, that was a good meal. And we want another meal and another meal and another meal and another meal. They ignored the reality that the sign was pointing to, namely that Jesus Christ is the bread of life. He is God in the flesh. They're supposed to learn from the miracle that Jesus is God in the flesh. And they missed that lesson. And so they thought of Jesus as being a means to an end, as being really good at giving us bread to eat. But see, Jesus gave the crowds physical bread to prove he is the bread of life. So he is. And so often today, when Jesus is presented to the world, he's presented to the world as being useful. So why worship Jesus? He's useful. You know, recently I heard a man preach on why you should give your life to Christ. And much of what he said was true, and it's worth considering. But the nature of what he presented was this. The first thing on his list, why give your life to Christ? Why worship Jesus? Why follow Jesus? The first thing on his list was, he's going to make you better at business. He's going to help you make better business decisions. And I thought, what in the... What? He will bless the work of your hands. He will open doors that no one else could open. And then he went on and he said, you know what? Jesus will make you the best father you can be. Jesus will make you the best husband that you can be. He'll make you the best leader that you can be. And he goes on. And much of what he said was actually true, I think, but it completely misses the point. Because he was presenting Jesus as a means to an end. And so when you present Jesus as a means to an end, this is what you're doing. You're putting a condition on following Christ. You're saying, I will follow Jesus if he makes me better at business. I will follow Jesus if he makes me a better family man. I will follow Jesus if he makes me more successful in life. And see, when we place conditions on following Christ, when we put the if there in the sentence, I will follow Jesus if whatever comes next is your true God. That is your true God. And you're viewing Jesus as the way to get to your God. Business. I will follow Jesus if he makes me good at business. Business, there's your God. Jesus is a means to help me get to my real God, namely business. And all throughout the New Testament, Jesus rejects that type of worship. He rejects it. So what is the right attitude? Here's the right attitude. When we see the glory of Christ, here's the right attitude. I will follow Jesus, period. Period. If I lose my life, I lose my life. If I lose my family, I lose my family. If I lose my wealth, I lose my wealth. If I lose my friends, I lose my friends. If I lose my health, I lose my health. Because if I have Christ, I have everything. He's the bread of life. He's the one that satisfies my soul. He's the one who gives me life itself. My life is hidden in Christ. And so, brothers and sisters, please remember, Jesus is not a means to an end. He is the end for which our souls have been created. And so one way to reject Jesus is to reject him outright, shaking your fist. Another way to reject Jesus is to receive Jesus as your king with all kinds of conditions. Jesus will not have that type of worship. So recognize there are multiple ways to reject him. Number two, prefer God over everything else. What do we learn from this story? We are to prefer God, knowing God, walking with God over everything else. In John chapter 5, the Jewish leaders had two fundamental problems. They didn't believe Moses, that's verse 47, and they did not believe Moses because they preferred the praise of men over the praise of God. That's verse 44. Those are their two problems. They didn't believe Moses, and they preferred the praise of men over the praise of God. And so one way to think about this is that the root of unbelief is preferring the praise of men over the praise of God. And another way to think about this that has helped me is to see that the praise of men, and when I say the praise of men, I don't mean literally the praise of every person on the planet. It might be the praise of your friends, the praise of your group, the praise of your family, that the praise of people is like bread for our souls. You might not care one bit whatsoever about what some group of people think about you. But human nature is that you will find a group of people that you care deeply about. You care about their opinions. You care about what they think about you. And see, the praise of men then is a type of bread that we eat. But it's a toxic type of bread. It's the type of bread that tastes good, but when you eat it, it kills your appetite for God. So why didn't the Jews want to know Christ? They were eating toxic bread. Why do you have no appetite for God? Because you're filled up with toxic bread. I think that's the idea. You're eating something else. You're feeding on something else, but it's toxic. This is what we see in John 5. It kills our appetite for bread. And so we get to John chapter 6. And Jesus does this incredible miracle, the feeding of the 5,000, which is probably more like 20,000. And then this portion of the story ends in verse 15. It says, therefore, when Jesus realized they were about to come and take him by force to make him king, ... what does he do? What would you do? Have you ever been in a situation where 20,000 people are screaming your praises, wanting to take you by force to make you king? Probably not. None of us, no one, probably no one ever. 99.999999% of people who have ever lived, none of us have ever had the experience of 20,000 people singing our praises, saying, we love this guy so much, he has to be our king. What would you do? You know how I would respond? I would say, I'm sorry, can you say that again? What do you want me to be? King. Okay, that's great. What about you? King. I would just bask in that naturally. Apart from God's grace, I would just eat it up. I would eat it up. So would you. It would be an overwhelming, euphoric experience to experience the praises of that many people. And isn't Jesus the rightful king of the universe? He is, but he doesn't receive it. He doesn't receive it. Why doesn't he receive it? John 5, 41, he says, I don't accept glory from people. I don't accept glory from you. That's not my food. That's not where I get my life from. It doesn't come from the praise of men. And so on one side, if you're trying to fill out the picture in your head, on one side you have the praises of people wanting to come to take him by force to make him king. And then what's the alternative? The other option is to go be alone with his father on a mountain. Those are his options. Which one's better? Which one's more life-giving? And it says that Jesus withdrew again, not for the first time, again, to the mountain by himself. This was the pattern of Jesus's life. So he has a screaming crowd or alone with his father. And he prefers fellowship with his father over the praise of people. And you might say, well, yeah, it would be very easy for Jesus to prefer the praise of his father over the praise of people because Jesus knows the praise of the crowd is superficial. It's not going to last. But we know the same thing. All praise in this life is superficial. All of it. None of it will last. A crowd today will scream your praises, and the next day they'll call for your death. It's all superficial. None of it lasts. And so Jesus, he prefers fellowship with God over the praise of men. And I just wrote out in my notes this week that Jesus chose to be alone with the Father over the praise of the crowd. As followers of Christ, we are to make the same choice. We are to prefer intimacy with God over everything else. Why? Because Jesus is the bread of life. And see, the good news of the gospel is that Christ has already done all of the work to bring us to himself. He has removed the barrier of sin. He's removed every barrier between us and God, namely sin. Sin is what separates us from God, not other people's sin. Other people's sin does not separate me from God. Rather, my sin has separated me from God. It's our own sin that breaks our fellowship with God. But the good news is that Christ came into the world to deal with that sin, to remove the barriers that we might know him. Now, what was the price of our forgiveness? What is the price of our fellowship with God? Well, Luke 22, 19, Jesus is with his disciples on the night before he was betrayed. He's instituting communion, verse 19, and he took bread, gave thanks, and broke it. Gave it to them and said, "This is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me." Why was his body broken? Why was the bread of life broken? He was broken for us. See, his body had to be broken that we might be forgiven. And his body wasn't broken to fill our bellies only. Our bellies will be filled forever. But he was broken. His body was broken that we might be forgiven, that we might be reconciled back to God. And one of the great desires that I have for us as a church is that individually, if you belong to our church, if you're going to follow Christ, if you say, I want to follow Christ with this group of believers, one of my great desires for all of us is that we, individually, I would prefer fellowship with Christ over everything else. That I would prefer Christ, fellowship with Christ, knowing Christ more than anything else, and that we would actually live that way. That we would learn by God's grace to spend meaningful time alone with God in his word and in prayer. That we would be the type of people that we know what it means to go up on the mountain with God. That we know how to be alone with our Savior. We know how to hear from him. We love his word. We love to pour out our hearts to him. And I would say over the last however many years of just watching people grow, watching people change, one of the clearest signs of spiritual health, is that people know how to be alone with Christ. They know how to let their souls feast on the person of Christ. And we can get so busy in our lives and we get so distracted and so bogged down by so many issues that we can go weeks and weeks and months without our souls feasting on Christ. And that is not a good sign. As Christians, as followers of Christ, we must learn how to spend time with him. That is, how do we overcome sin and live righteously? Well, this is at the very heart of it. It's that our souls learn to be satisfied in Christ. We learn to be satisfied by knowing him. And as we know him more deeply, more fully, sin becomes less attractive to us. I'm not saying there aren't moments where we sin. Certainly we will. But if you want to cut the cord of sin in your life, our souls must feast on the Lord Jesus Christ. And so I just want to invite you, either this afternoon or tonight or tomorrow morning, and as a pattern of life, to open up your Bible, get alone with him, read what he says, commune with your Savior, pour out your heart to him, and let the Lord Jesus change you. Let him conform you into his image. When we get into his presence, everything changes. And so, brothers and sisters, go up the mountain. Be like the Lord Jesus. Go up the mountain. Prefer fellowship with God over everything. Let's pray. Father, we thank you.